Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. And God's people, let's pray and ask for the blessing of the Lord upon us. Our gracious Father, we're thankful that you again speak to us through the reading of your word and also the preaching of your word. Pray now that you would help us. You give us discernment, but also that we would see Jesus Christ, your Son. That is even what those Jews desired to see. As they said in John's Gospel, that they might see Jesus. And so cause us to see Him, even here, and grant us greater communion with Him, our Lord and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew 1, verse 18, these are God's words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Those are God's words. Well, the last time that we were in this passage a couple weeks ago, we looked at the first part and the first three verses of the betrothal or the engagement, like we say today, of Joseph and Mary. As well, we looked at the fact that there is no denying but only affirming that Jesus had been born. Having been born is fully divine. He is the Son of Man. That's what we learn in the first 17 verses. But He's also the Son of God. For He is of, it says here twice, of the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Ghost. And out of no action of Mary, think of Mary, what did she do in all this? Of no action of Mary did Jesus come born of her. She didn't act. It was the Holy Spirit who came and acted. And so it was all the work of the Holy Spirit which makes Jesus fully qualified. Not only is He fully divine, but He's fully qualified to be our Savior since He is without sin, without the stain of original sin. He's not in union with Adam as we were born, each one of us. Jesus not born by ordinary generation, like our catechism says, but conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we look at the remaining verses in this chapter, in which we see not only that Jesus is the God-man, but now the purpose of His coming as the mediator who is God-man in one person forever. And the purpose of Christ's coming as the God-man is found in His two names that are revealed here at the end of the chapter. The first is Jesus, Jesus, that's the first point. We're looking at the names today. Jesus, we've already talked about the name of Jesus when we started the Gospel of Matthew. You look at verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We heard about his name Jesus, that it is the Greek form that originates from the Hebrew name. That's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, it sounds like Yeshua, which is like a shortened form of Jehoshua. Right? We learned about that probably a month ago when we first started. And we see that used in the book of Joshua, Jehoshua, and also in Zechariah 3, verse 1. Remember the verse there speaking of Christ that says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And so we saw Jesus, the high priest, there foreshadowed and pointing forward to him. Well, the first thing we see in verse 21 is a declaration again of Jesus' humanity. It says, "She shall bring forth a son." The Virgin Mary will bring forth a son. He didn't just appear out of thin air. He certainly didn't change modes. Modalism, the heresy modalism. He didn't change modes from the Father, and then when he's born, he's now the Son. He didn't change modes. That's a heresy that is snuffed out in this passage. It's also destroyed when we come to the baptism of Jesus. Now, we see it's not possible that he changed modes. Jesus, the Son of God, is born of the Virgin Mary. That's what's going to happen, as it is here promised. The second part of verse 21, or the second part of the first half, it says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Not you and Mary name him Jesus, but you singular. Which is why in the King James it says thou and not you. You singular, Joseph will call his name Jesus. The angel here is speaking to Joseph. Joseph, call his name Jesus. His name must reflect why he came. And he took on human flesh in great humiliation. Remember the catechism. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. And of course, we're looking at particularly his birth, we can look at the larger catechism. The larger catechism says, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity the Son of God. In the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Here it is, Joseph. Joseph, call him Jesus. And you see their natural, ordinary relations that men and women have with each other, with their children, relationships, right, with their children. But Christ, his name, Jesus. It shows us that his being born of Mary did not negate their need to believe. There's a difference in relation with this child. They needed to believe on him as their Savior. Jesus, meaning Savior. Or the Lord saves. It did not take away their need to confess him unto their salvation, as all other sinners must and are commanded to do. Just because this was a child who came from the womb of Mary. Joseph, your wife. his legal father, Joseph, giving this name to him there at the end of the chapter, but having to do so as a believer in him, as one who has faith in him, that he is the Savior. And so he's confessing him as the Savior when he gives him this name. This is the true Savior. That's what Joseph says when you get to verse 25. And he calls his name Jesus. He's confessing, this is my Savior. And so that when, we don't know when, but when Joseph does die, because we don't see him later in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, when he does die, he dies as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's confessing, when he names him, confessing that this is the Savior, the true Savior, and his Savior. And why do we know that? Because it says, because he shall save his people from their sins. And so then when you get to verse 25, what does it say again? And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. When he calls his name Jesus, he's not only believing in him, confessing Jesus as the Savior and the true Savior and his Savior. He is saying that that action of naming him Jesus, in that action of naming him Jesus, this baby who has come from my wife's womb, but not from me, will save people from their sins. He saves me from my sins. And what does his name declare? But also unbelievable power. He is able to save not just one sinner, but all of God's people from their sins. All of them. All of God's people with divine power. That divine power is needed to do that, as they have sinned against the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And so they need what? They need a holy, holy, holy God, Lord God Almighty, to save them from their sins. And can save you from your sins. He is powerful to save. Because he's not just the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is fully divine as well as fully man. Zephaniah 3 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's what the Lord does with us. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. But he is mighty to save. But not only is he mighty or powerful to save, he is worthy to save you. He is worthy to save you. As we go through Matthew's gospel, we're going to see a whole host of evidences that show that the Lord Jesus is worthy to save you. But here first, he is God. He's the Son of God. And here also born by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Son of Man. And so perfect, righteous, and holy that he is worthy to be the Savior. Because he is born by the power of the Holy Spirit, or conceived. Only Jesus is powerful, and only Jesus is worthy to save. What else do we have revealed to us here that is declared throughout the Scriptures against all the modern notions and false teachings and universalisms that all people are saved? There's many people out there who say, all people are saved, all people will go to heaven, or something like that. All people are not saved. It isn't even as the papists believe that most people will get to heaven as long as they don't commit mortal sins, as they come up with a doctrine of their own about mortal sins. Every sin is mortal. Every sin, for it says, the wages of sin is death. So every sin is mortal. The papists are espousing false teaching there. It says here that his name is Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. His people. His people is not everyone. It's distinctive. It's discriminatory in a good way. That it isn't everyone. His people is stated there in contrast to not His people. Right? The description is there because it's describing a difference or a distinction between those who are not His people and those who are His people. And so you're either today His people or you are not His people. And Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And of course that goes to clear up other scriptures that may bring question to that. When it says in John 3 verse 17, we'll read this later too, but it says in John 3 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And there's lots of people, of course, who debate that. And they try to understand world as in all the world, every single person, past, present, and future. And yet God's Word is not contradictory. And so His Word that we're reading in our passage declares what? It's His people who are the world that He's talking about there in John 3:17. It's the Gentiles that He's talking about when He's talking to the Jews there of the world, or the heathens, or the peoples. Jews and Gentiles being saved, of all types of people out of the world saved. But that doesn't mean everybody is saved. If everyone were saved, then again, verse 21 in our passage is denied. Jesus came to save His people. His people, to make a distinction. Why? Even Romans 9. That, for a purpose that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Why does He save His people in distinction from not His people? To show us the riches of His glory. That's what Romans 9 teaches. So Jesus will save His people from their sins. But that also reveals something about us. His people still sin. His people sin. They're no less sinners than others who are not His people. There's nothing in you that makes you worthy or powerful enough to do the works needed to be saved. No works that you can do can make you saved. There's nothing in you that makes you the right kind of people to be saved. There's no merit. There's nothing good in you. His people are no less sinners and no less lost in themselves than others are out in the world. The name Jesus, therefore, is a very encouraging name to heavy burdened sinners. What a name. J.C. Ryle says, "He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords might lawfully have taken some more highly sounding title, but He did not do so. The rulers of this world have often called themselves great, conqueror, bold, magnificent, and the like. The Son of God was content to call Himself Savior, and that name, Jesus." And so He's given the name, Jesus, Savior, or the Lord saves, or Jehovah saves. A sweet and precious name to any believer, to any who are His people. So that when persecution or suffering arises, or sickness, or heartache, or loss, or being downcast for whatever reason, it's the name of Jesus that gives riches that cannot buy in the form of inward peace. It is His name that gives us rest. When you go to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, it says right there at the beginning, "Because of the savor of Thy good ointments, Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love Thee." Thy name as ointment. The name heals. The name of Jesus, our Bridegroom. His name is ointment poured forth for our hearts. Some, it says, trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. His name is Jehovah. His name is Jehoshua, the Lord saves, or in the Greek, Jesus. And that's where you remember the name Jesus comes from. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Do you want to be saved from your sins? Do you want to be saved from your sins? To be saved, to have the guilt, the pollution, the power, the punishment of your sin removed from you? To be set free from it? To be rather placed in possession of the greatest good instead of eternal torments? Then come to Jesus for salvation. That's why He came, to save His people from their sins. Not only does it say here salvation from sin, but we know from other parts of Scripture it's a salvation that is unto something. It's unto happiness and blessing. It's a salvation that we are saved unto peace with God, a peace that transcends all understanding, the Scriptures say. It is freedom, it's joy unspeakable, He says. It's full of glory. Answered prayers are promised and assurance of salvation is guaranteed. All these things are the blessed goodness of God poured out upon all who are saved from their sins. And so He says, the angel does to Joseph, his name is to be Jesus, because in the fullest and most glorious sense, He will save His people from their sins. But so too, we learn about our Savior through another name, the second point, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, sometimes spelled differently with an I or an E, means the same. It says in verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So this concerns the fulfilling of a prophecy from Isaiah, proving again that He is the Messiah to come. His name is Emmanuel. Now He's the Christ, the Anointed One. Verse 23 gives us the prophecy from Isaiah 7. And Isaiah 7 is the Lord's word to Ahaz, which is promised judgment, but so too mercy. And the Lord said there in Isaiah 7, He said, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." The destruction of the two kingdoms. "The Lord shall bring unto thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." And the passage then keeps going there in Isaiah 7. But it's that first part, of course, that you heard that prophesies of the Emmanuel to come, that comes from the virgin. And it's fulfilled here in Matthew's Gospel, there in chapter 1, we're reading about it, that He is come in the womb of the virgin. Ahaz, in Isaiah 7, Ahaz says two verses before the passage we read, that he doesn't want a sign. And yet the Lord is so gracious and He has an eternal decree, eternal plan that has to come about. He says, "I'm going to give you a sign anyway." And that sign is that prophecy that we read about here in Matthew's Gospel. That His name means, as it says there in verse 23, God with us. The other time Emmanuel is spoken of in Scripture, Matthew 1, Isaiah 7 we just read. The other time is in the very next chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 8. And so we know that He's still speaking of Messiah, the Christ to come, the Anointed One to come. And there, of course, Jesus, and there promising judgment upon Judah, God's people, for their covenant breaking, and the enemy is coming in. And it says, "And he shall pass through Judah," that is the enemy, "he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land," speaking of the Lord, And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Excuse me, I was right the first time. I don't know why I'm thinking, contradicting myself. But it's speaking again of the enemy there coming in to destroy, taking over all the land. And the point is there, even it says, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The point is there that it's still Emmanuel's land. The land belongs to Christ, for there in that land that would, at that time of Isaiah, the people would come in. Babylon would come in and destroy Judah. Assyria come in and destroy Israel. It's still his land because it's there where he will be born and live and preach and work miracles and be the Savior of his people. And then the next chapter, Isaiah 9, we know a very famous passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth ever, forever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so he'll be our mediator king. He'll reign on the throne. And so Isaiah 7, 8, 9 there, all speaking about the birth of Christ. Joseph from the angel is assured that this child conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary is God. And Paul says in 1 Timothy, he is God manifested in the flesh. In Colossians 2, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so as Emmanuel, beloved, he is God with us. God has come to dwell with us, right? John 1 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now who could really fathom this? Who could come up with this as a story if it was false? Who could really come up with this? The riches of His grace communicated in one word. His name, whereby God in Emmanuel has come to dwell with sinners. What religion has that? That their God comes and is with them. To give you a glimpse of what this means from Matthew's Gospel, this means that Christ, that in Christ Jesus, God came to dwell with the sick to heal them. He came with the demon-possessed to free them. With the poor in spirit and all those other beatitudes to bless them. With the ones who needed others to care for them and carry them. And He came to be with them, to rid them of that care. God came to dwell with lepers to cleanse them. With the diseased to cure them. With the hungry to feed them. With the handicapped to restore them. And above all else, God came to dwell with the lost to seek and save them. He who is infinitely rich became poor. As Colossians says, emptied himself. He who became poor assumed upon himself our human nature and entered into a sin-polluted atmosphere without ever being tainted by sin itself. Took upon himself our guilt, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He has gone to heaven and now gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, for His people, and sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts, by which today still He is Emmanuel, God with us now by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is also called the Spirit of Christ, who now governs the entire universe. Christ does for our sakes as the God-man, the mediator, as our catechism and confessions declare, who lives to make intercession for us forever. And His purpose in being our Savior and also God with us is so that John 14 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And we often take that and we think, He's coming again to gather us to heaven. That's not what He's saying, is it? He is coming again to gather us not just to heaven, but to Himself. I will come again and receive you unto Myself. He's coming so that we will come unto Him in that perfect communion with Jesus Emmanuel forever and ever. We will always have God with us, as we do Christians even now, but in such a greater blessing and greater glory. And so again, our passage not only confirms that He's human, that He took on human flesh, has a human mind and heart and reason and all these things, He's fully human, but that He is God. He is divine. He's fully divine, fully God in the flesh to be God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, is the child in the womb here, coming from the Virgin Mary, prophesied of long ago. Jesus, who is the Savior of His people from their sins. For who except God can redeem and save men? Who can make the redeemed His own proper and peculiar people except God? Who can by His own merit and effectual power save from sin except God? Only Jesus is truly God, Emmanuel, God incarnate, the true reconciler of God and man, and our mediator. He is the only Savior of God's elect. Isaiah 43 says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. No Savior in the world. No Savior in your job. No Savior in your money. No Savior in your possessions. No Savior in your family. Even though family, a job, etc., all those are good things. No Savior. No Savior in yourself. Though you often live as if you're the Savior. You're your own Savior. You can save yourself. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps or whatever they say. I just have to change this or that and I'm good. I save myself. No, the only Savior of God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Do you believe? Doesn't matter what other people around you are doing or not doing. This question concerns you. Do you believe? Doesn't matter about what other people are doing. Do you believe? The folly of family members. Some of you have foolish family members, as I do. Of other men and women. The folly of brothers and sisters. Blood brothers and sisters. Their folly. That is no excuse for you. The question concerns you. Think of your own soul. Do you believe Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us? This is the good news. Do you believe that He is the Savior? Do you believe that He is your Savior? Do you believe? And this is really the question that all of eternity comes down to. All will have to face this question. If you are to be saved, then you must believe. Right? We read in John 3:17, but we know the verse that comes before that. In verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And whether you're reformed or not, what denomination you're a part of or not, whether you sing the Psalms or not, or all that will come to nothing at the grave. Everything will be useless in this life that you have and that you hold dear if it is not based upon this one answer to this one question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't believe, all of that stuff, I have a great church membership. We worship in a church that's pretty good, pretty reformed. All those things, I read the Bible every day, I go to church every Lord's Day, morning and evening, I'm a member, I've been baptized, all those things are nothing, it's useless, unless you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you have two options, there's always only two options in this question of do you believe? And this concerns the most important things in all of eternity, life and death, heaven and hell, blessing and cursing. All such things, again, hang on the answer that you give to this one question. Do you believe? He who believes on Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins is not condemned. If you don't believe, if you do not believe, you will be damned forever. If you believe, if you believe in Jesus, you believe that He is your Savior, then you will be pardoned and forgiven of your sins, justified and accepted in His sight as righteous and made part of His family, adopted into His family forever and ever and guaranteed the promise of eternal life. If you don't believe, you will perish forever. Your sins will be on your own head, which will sink you down to hell forever and ever, every hour. If you do not believe, you are so much nearer the pains of hell forever. And none of you truly want that. Nobody wants hell. And yet that's what happens to all those who don't believe. So if you don't want that, and you want heaven, you want blessing, you want happiness and not curses and not hell, and you don't want death, but you want life and you want heaven and you want blessing, the only way to get that, the only way to have that, is through Jesus Christ alone. It's not by what you do. We've already talked about that. It's not by how good you are. It is based upon one simple answer to one simple question. Do you believe? Do you believe? And today you are commanded to believe in this Savior who we've talked about. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Today, believe upon Him. Believe in Him, but believe on Him. That He is your Savior. Not just a Savior or the Savior, but your Savior. And that is your only hope. And that is any of our hopes. Even as Christians, that's our hope. Every day we keep coming back to that question, do I believe? And we say, I believe. I believe in Jesus, my Savior, and that He saved me from my sins. So why am I still sinning? I can't keep sinning because those sins crucified Christ. And those sins are on the cross, and so my guilt is washed away. So I hate sin. Do you believe? Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for the Gospel, and we pray that any here who don't know You, even in the womb to the oldest here, Father, grant salvation by faith alone. Work that in Your people who we see and have read about this morning, that Jesus, He came to save His people from their sins. So Your people, Father, save them, even by Your Holy Spirit, and grant them faith, each one. And all of Your people who are here, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.